Make your way to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. That's going to be our text this morning. Matthew, chapter 27. Today culminates what the church has termed Passion Week. Passion Week that began with the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and then a series of events that culminated in his crucifixion. But his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and then he cleansed the temple the second time, drove out the money changers once again, and then his final meal with his apostles, the institution of the communion, his betrayal by Judas, his arrest, and then the sham of a trial before the high priest and Herod, and finally Pontius Pilate, was turned over to the Roman soldiers and then crucified. Then, of course, he rose again. Amen. That's why we're Christians, because he didn't stay dead. Amen. The grave could not hold him, like we sang today. Praise the Lord. Because he lives, we have hope. Because he lives, we have a future. Because he lives, we have life. Today, I would like for us to focus basically on two events on the Lord's last day on earth, his last day, but before the crucifixion. Because I spent about 6 or 7 weeks dealing with the Lord's last words from the cross. But I want to talk about a couple of things that occurred just before he was turned over to be crucified. So chapter 27 of Matthew, in verse 1, when the morning was come, it's bright and early in the morning, very early in the morning, and all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, he was already arrested, and the plot was he needs to die now. And then we're going to pick up in verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. He's standing before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, the King James says, "Thou sayest." This is an affirmative. Actually, the Greek scholars tell us it's an affirmative, which means, yes. Are you king of the Jews? Yes. In fact, the New King James translates it, yes. It is as you say. He is the king of the Jews. Williams just translates it, yes. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, now you know the accusations are flying. And Jesus did not answer. Verse 12. Then said Pilate unto him, "Don't you hear how many things they witness against you? Have you no response, no answer to all these accusations?" Verse 14, he answered him not a single word, inasmuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at that feast, at that particular feast, this is the Jewish Passover feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whomever they would. Some tradition he had, "I'll let one person go during your Passover feast." And they had the notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto the crowd, "Who will you have that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he had sat down on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." You know, sometimes people should listen to their wives.
Amen. Yes, all the time.
You see, the key is to know when you really need to pay attention. Because sometimes some men, not all men, not us, but some men have a way of just tuning it out, you know, but we don't do that. We pay close attention to every, we hang on every word. That's what I do, you know. Have nothing to do with that just man. Now his wife called the Lord a just man, and don't you have anything to do with harming him. That's the idea here. Verse 20, but you know the chief priests and the elders, they never stopped with the propaganda. They just don't stop. And you know they can be very persistent and very persuasive, especially when that's all you hear. They persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, well, which of these two do you want me to release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They said, crucify him. Notice they all said, crucify him. In verse 23, the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. These are the last hours of Jesus on earth before the crucifixion, his last hours. And Pilate, you know, the high priest had questioned and accused him, and Herod had questioned and accused him, and now Pilate, the Roman governor, he's the one who can sign the death warrant, the Roman governor. He can say, kill him or release him. And at first, it seems like Pilate, the governor, wasn't quite sure why these Jewish authorities wanted Jesus dead. What did he do? In fact, in John's account of it, twice Pilate says, I can find no fault in him. Right. Amen. I've questioned him, I've examined him, I find nothing that he's done that would deserve execution. But when you look down in verse 18, the lights came on. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. It was all out of envy. Envy. The word means envy, of course, jealousy. It also means spite. You know, envy has that element to it. His wife's dream, you know, I've dreamed, don't harm this just man. He should have listened to his wife, but instead he listened to the insistence and the clamor of the crowd. A mob clamoring for one thing is a hard thing to deny. You're going to have serious backbone and serious conviction to stand against a clamoring mob.
Well, that's true. Amen.
And you don't see it in politicians today. You surely don't see it in people they just don't have backbone anymore. They will collapse to a mob in a heartbeat. But do not have anything to do with harming this just man. How do you think Pontius Pilate, harmed Jesus? Because, you know, he didn't actually crucify him. But I'll tell you what he did do. He rejected Christ. He refused Christ. He denied Christ. When they said, let him be crucified, I want you to notice what Pontius Pilate did in the very next verse. Pilate saw, he could not prevail, not against this mob. They were united with one voice. But that rather a tumult was made. They were getting louder, more insistent. So here's what Pontius Pilate did. He took water. Somebody brought a bowl out there. And he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. This is a public act where he is in front of the multitudes rejecting Jesus Christ. And washing his hands, here's what he says, I am innocent. You know, the Bible says every man will proclaim his own goodness.
Right. Amen.
I'm innocent. I really think that there is something in those words that are repeated in the minds and hearts of multitudes of sinners every time they're confronted with the gospel. Every time they hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ, you know what they do? They wash their own hands. In their own mind, they're washing their hands and they're saying, I'm not a bad person.
That's right. Amen.
I'm innocent. I didn't kill nobody. I'm not a bad person. I'm innocent. I don't need this Messiah. I don't need this Savior. I'm glad you have your religion. I'm glad it makes you feel good. But me, I'm okay. I'm really okay. I am okay. As symbolically, they're washing their hands saying, I don't need your Messiah. In fact, he not only said, I don't need him. He said, you can have him. Do what you want with him. You know, every liar, every fornicator, every evildoer, every thief, every deceiver, every adulterer, everyone that sins, every transgressor of God's laws, when they turn Messiah away, when they deny him, their life, their heart, they are saying the same thing. They're washing their hands and say, I'm a good person. Why do I need a Savior? What do I need to be saved from? I'm doing good. I'm a good person. You know, you have Jesus standing here before Pontius Pilate and before this entire crowd, a Savior rejected. A Savior they believe they do not need. I do not need this man. I'm good. You know, just saying you're innocent doesn't make you innocent. And just saying you're a good person does not make you a good person. Every man will proclaim his own goodness. That's what the Bible says. But the Bible also says none of us are really good. Not really. Not a single one of us is really, truly, intrinsically, completely good. Every single one of us is a mixture. It doesn't mean you don't have good impulses, good intentions. It doesn't mean that nobody ever does good things. I've said it before. Adolf Hitler did. You know, there were things he did that weren't altogether evil. Al Capone sent flowers to the widows of the people he killed. I mean, he was a nice guy. But every single one of us, according to the Bible, is a sinner and needs a Savior. There's not an exception to that rule. Psalms 53 says in verses 2 and 3, there's not one that does good. No, not one. Not a single one. Paul quotes that passage in Romans chapter 3, and he says, there's none righteous. Not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Not even one. Not a single one. We've all turned from the right path and followed the wrong path. In fact, one version says they've altogether become corrupt. There's not a single one that does what is right. Not as much as one. Isaiah says, even our good, righteous works are filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. The idea here being that as good as we think we are, we're not good enough to make it to heaven, not on our own. You're not going to make it on your own. I used an example a while back about people thinking that their own goodness, you know, they say, I'm innocent, I'm going to make it to heaven, I don't need somebody to save me from my sins, I don't need a savior, I don't need to believe on Jesus and commit my life to him because I'm a good person, I can make it, I can do this. I compared it to jumping across the Grand Canyon. But you think you could do that in your own ability? You think you could leap? I mean, if you got a good running start, maybe. Take a good running start and leap across the Grand Canyon. You know, at its widest point, it's 18 miles wide. But then it narrows down in places, and it gets as narrow as 600 feet in one place. 600 feet. What's that? Here to the lake, maybe. You could jump that far. The world's long jump champion, the world champion record holder, can jump 29 feet. So that's only 561 to go. You can't do it. No, not on your best day. Not even if you practice. Not even if you really practice your jumping, because you know when it comes to making the leap, you only get one chance. It's once and done. You think any of us could make that leap? No. Well, you could easier jump the Grand Canyon than you could make it to heaven on your own merits. It would be far easier to jump the Grand Canyon at its widest point, which you know is never going to happen. And it's never going to happen that a person will get into heaven in their own merits, on their own merits, on depending on their own goodness. No, you need a Savior. Pontius Pilate, he washed his hands and said, I don't need this man. I'm innocent. But he needed this Savior. Amen. He knows that now. But, you know, Pontius Pilate was a proud man, catered to the crowd. He's proud. And you know where pride gets you. You want to please people more than you want to please the Lord. You want to please yourself more than you want to please the Lord, because we all think so highly of ourselves. What we want, what we like, we deserve this after all. I deserve to be pampered, pleased, privileged. So Pontius Pilate foolishly thought he could wash his hands in water and be cleaned of guilt. But you know, I can make another illustration here. There's a lot of people who foolishly think that they can wash themselves in some sprinkle of baptism or some pouring of baptism, or even an immersion in baptism, and think that they are clean and now ready to stand before God. You can be baptized in every church in this city and not be saved. If you got baptized in a different church every single Sunday for the rest of your life, you could still not, it's possible you're still not saved, because that water does not wash away your sins. There's a hymn that we sing, what can wash away my sins? What can wash away my sins? What? Nothing but the blood can wash away sin. Nothing but the blood. Otherwise, we stand condemned before God because we are sinners. Sinners with the audacity, with the presumption to think that we don't need a Savior. And that all that Christ did was not for us. We don't need it. There are four passages in the Bible that I just want to read a section from these four passages quickly this morning that deal with the fact that it's the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone that can wash away the stain of our sins. I mention these, I emphasize these because I want us to remember them. Hebrews says, without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The Old Testament tells us in Leviticus 16, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The Bible tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible tells us, the wages of sin is death. And Christ suffered on the cross, shed His blood, so that you and I won't have to die eternally. 1 Peter 1, verses 18, 19, 20. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your empty lives that you've received by the tradition of your father, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, the Bible says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, the Jews allowed a system. God allowed it through the Old Testament sacrifices, that animals could die, their blood could be shed, the blood of a sacrificial Day of Atonement offering could be sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the sins of the people would be forgiven. They were to confess their sins, but that covering of sin was a temporary measure, had to be repeated every single year. In fact, had to be repeated all the time, but every year, the blood of bulls and goats could not permanently erase sin, and that's why Christ, who came and died in our place as the infinite sacrifice, a sacrifice of infinite value, infinite worth, He would die once and forever. Those who believe in Him would be cleansed of sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, the Bible speaks of that and says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice, an atonement, through faith in His blood. We're to believe these things, that it's through the blood of Christ, the shedding of His blood, His death on Calvary's cross, that we are saved. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, made peace between us and God through the blood of His cross, to reconcile all things to Himself. The Bible goes on and says, with the intent that He would be able to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So this is why God became a man, to die this sacrificial death for us. Hebrews chapter 10 says that after He had offered a sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down at the right hand of God. Sacrifice was completed. Christ sat down at the right hand of God. That means it's done. It's finished. When you sit down, you're done. Your task is completed. So we're still here in Matthew chapter 27. Are you still there? Verse 24, here stands Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Savior of the Jews, but not just the Jews. He's the Savior of the whole world. Verse 24, Pilate saw that he could not persuade this mob to release Jesus. So he took water and washed his hands before the multitude and said, I'm innocent. I don't need him. You want him? He says, see ye to it. The idea here is, you want him, you take him. Again, I believe those words are repeated in heart, mind, and spirit multiple times a day by those who they hear the gospel message and they turn away.
That's right.
You're saying the same thing.
True.
You want, maybe he's for you, he's not for me, I don't need him, I'm good. So I want you to listen to the chilling response of the Jews. Verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. The Jews said, we take full responsibility for his death. Let his blood be upon us, and not just us. Let his blood be upon our children. This is what a rejection of Christ does. You see, you reject Christ. It brings a curse not only upon you, but upon your children. Because nobody influences your children more than the parents do. You turn away from Christ, you curse your children. You not only curse yourself, you curse your children. You turn away from the Messiah, I don't need him, I don't want him, I'm a good person, I don't need all of that Christian stuff. You curse yourself and your children. And this is exactly what they brought upon themselves and upon their children. Because it wasn't even 35 years later that the Roman general Titus swooped in with the Roman legions and destroyed Jerusalem, slaughtered tens of thousands. In fact, some of the reports, hundreds of thousands. One historical report said that they killed 80,000 Jewish priests in one day. They just lined them up and slaughtered them all. Josephus reported a line of Jews crucified outside of the city that stretched just far as the eye could see. The temple was destroyed. Sacrifice ended. The Jewish people were dispersed across the face of the earth. That is, those that were still alive. And for 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years, there was no more nation of Israel. They ceased to exist. You can't help but think of those words. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And then you see the terrible way the Jews were treated through the centuries. They were treated like the offscoring of the world. Nobody wanted them. Nobody cared about them. Many believed they were not worthy to even live. Think about what Adolf Hitler did to the Jews. And I'm going to tell you something else. Joseph Stalin didn't like them neither. He had no mercy on the Jews. The Russians hated them about as much as the Germans did. And millions of them perished in World War II. And then for years, for decades, they still were a people without a nation. Until 1948. So even then, you know, the United Nations to this day disdains the Jewish state.
That's right.
Multitudes still clamor for it to be erased from the face of the earth.
Yeah.
For a long time, Great Britain did not stand with them. For a long time, the United States did not stand with them. But God's not finished with Israel yet.
Right.
And we should all pray for them. We should pray for their salvation and for their preservation. But you know, to this day, Israel suffers under a curse. They suffer under a curse of spiritual blindness. This is still true. Romans 11:25, blindness is in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. They still suffer from this spiritual blindness. Even to this day, 2 Corinthians 3:15, there remains a veil upon their eyes when Moses is read. That's what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 3:15. There's a veil upon their eyes, upon their heart. But when they turn to Christ, that will be taken away. Now, Pilate released Jesus to be scourged. We're in verse 26, Matthew 27, 26. He released Barabbas, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging, and then whatever's left of him, if he's still alive, you crucify him. I know that we know this, that the Bible tells us that the Lord, our Savior, was rejected by not only the Jewish authorities, but rejected by the multitudes of the people. Once they followed him, but now they had turned their back on him. The propagandists had done their work. He was not received by the multitudes. Isaiah 53 prophesies this in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him at all. That's what the Bible says. Messiah would come, Messiah would suffer. So Pilate had him scourged. The Roman scourge was not like being beaten by the Jews. The Jews had a rule. They could beat someone 40 times. That's all. That was the law. 40 times you could beat them. So generally they did it only 39 times to make sure they didn't go over. But then they would use a stick. They would use a rod. Jesus was beaten with a Roman cat of nine tails that could rip flesh off the body. It was leather that was embedded with pieces of stone and glass, whatever could bite into the skin, and then it was ripped off. It could bear the flesh all the way down to the bone. So he was beaten. According to the Bible, he was beaten almost beyond recognition. Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says, "As many were astonished at thee," speaking of Messiah, it says, "his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This, again, a prophetic reference to the scourge that Jesus would suffer, that would shred his flesh, shred his skin, and leave him visibly so marred he was unrecognizable. One version translates this way. It says, "He suffered until he no longer looked human from the scourge." Another version says, "Many were shocked when they saw him. He was beaten so badly that he no longer looked like a man." Now, this written 700 years before it happened. 700 years before it happened, and yet in complete, perfect, graphic detail. Only God can know these things. Christ was fulfilling this prophecy. Yet another version says, "Many will be shocked by him. His appearance will be so disfigured that he won't look like any other man. His looks will be so disfigured, he will hardly look like a human." So, how could the Roman governor be innocent if he's publicly denying Christ, washing his hands, saying, "I'm free from his blood," yet he turns him over to this? In Isaiah chapter 50, yet another prophetic reference to what Christ would suffer. Verse 6, Isaiah 56 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So this we don't even read about in the gospel records, but at some point here, they yanked Jesus' facial hair off of his face. Whether you could grab a handful and tear it out, but I also read where they did have a certain type of tool, like a pliers, that they could yank facial hair out with. This was to humiliate and to torture their victims, because, you know, they made sport of this. This, to the Romans, this, they tortured Jesus like, you ever heard of a cat that would play with a mouse before it killed it?
Yeah.
Before it bit its head off of it? It would torment it. Well, this is sort of what the Roman soldiers were doing with Christ. All this our Savior suffered for no sin of his own. Remember, he did no wrong. He did no sin. All this he suffered for you and me. And then the soldiers who were tasked with his execution, verse 27 says, you still with me in Matthew 27? Matthew 27, 27, then the soldiers of the governor, so these are Roman soldiers, they took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. The common hall, the praetorium, the Greek word is, and it means the court or the square, kind of where the barracks, I guess you would say, were, where the soldiers were. So they've got a whole band. The word here means their regiment, their battalion. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, this would consist of about 600 soldiers. So they dragged Christ into this square in the praetorium. All of these soldiers, here's someone we can make fun of before we kill him. Here's someone we can torment before we kill him. And that's exactly what they did. They tormented him. They teased him. They mocked him. They further humiliated him before they nailed him to a cross. You see, all of this he suffered just before the cross. Now, these soldiers at the praetorium, these would have been very rough, very crude, very cruel men. These were soldiers who had fought, been to war. These men had no mercy in them. They had no compassion in them. And you put these kinds of men together, and they're bored. And you can think of all kinds of ways of torturing someone that would come to their minds. So Jesus became the object of their mockery and their scorn. Verse 28, they stripped him and they put on him a scarlet robe. He's a king. Here's a king. He needs a robe. Now, if you could put yourself there and see this picture in your mind's eye, the bloodied Christ in the midst of these mockers, he's supposed to be the king of the Jews. He needs a robe. Find a robe for him. I tell you what I believe here. That there was a pile of clothing, ragged, tattered clothing. Because remember, these Romans crucified men. That was their job. They crucified them. They'd take their clothes away from them before they killed them. And these clothes became a pile of tatters and rags that they would use when they went to the latrine. And from this pile of tattered, worn clothing, they had an old raggedy robe. They said, put that on him. So they put this old raggedy cloak on him, faded, and from the discard pile. He's a king, he's got a robe, but wait, that's not enough. Verse 29, he needs a crown. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. And a reed, because, you know, a king, he's got a crown, he's got to have a robe, he's got to have a scepter. So they put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, at this point, Christ would have been a very sad sight to see. And they were bowing before him and mocking him as King of the Jews with a crown of thorns. And a crown of thorns. That was on my mind this week. There's all kinds of thorns that grow in the land of Jerusalem. We don't know specifically which variety of thorns it was, but all thorns are sharp and powerful, you know, pointy and penetrate the skin. And this past week, my neighbor dug up a palm tree. Since he was going to throw it away, I decided I'd go grab it and see if it'll live. I'll put it over in a corner of my yard. What I didn't know is this variety of palm tree has thorns. I did have a pair of gloves on, but let me tell you, leather gloves, that thorn went right through the leather gloves and jabbed my hand. Thorns are not pleasant. One horrible memory from my childhood was running barefoot in an empty lot by our house playing ball, and I stabbed a thorn through my big toe. And it not only stabbed all the way into the toe, it broke off, buried in my toe. Now, I'm just a kid, but Mama called my dad the doctor, okay? He's at the barbershop cutting hair. Mom called him and said, "Yeah, he's bleeding. He's got this thorn stuck way up in his toe." Dad said, "Bring him over. I'll get it out." And he did. But not without so much terror and screaming from his young son that never in my life have I ever gone barefoot in a lot again. That's the truth. I read that in the United Kingdom. You've heard of the crown jewels? Well, in the United Kingdom, the crown jewels for the king is layered with rubies and emeralds and sapphires, pearls. It has about 3,000 diamonds in it. And then it's got this world-famous 105-carat diamond. And that diamond alone, not counting all the rest of it, is said to be worth about $40 million. The crown jewels for an earthly king. In Austria, their crown jewels, they said, is worth about $16 million. Well, you know, the crown represents the dignity, the wealth, the worth, the authority of the king who wears it. That crown was powerful and symbolic. Our Savior wore a crown of thorns. And for a scepter, they gave him a reed. That would be a stick, you know. The reeds that would grow near riverbanks or whatever, they were limp. When the Bible talks about John the Baptist, it spoke of him that, what have you come to see, a reed shaken with the wind? You know, one that just leans with whatever direction the wind blows. So they were not all that strong, but strong enough that when they beat it upon the Lord's head, it would drive those thorns even deeper. But all it was a cane, a piece of cane, not good for much. In 1910, King George V of Great Britain was given a scepter. Now, they gave our Lord a reed for a scepter. King George V was given a scepter with a 530-carat white diamond. That to this day is the largest white diamond ever to have been found, worth about $525 million. Our Lord had a reed for a cane, for a scepter. Here's the thing I want us to remember today. He took this mockery.
Yes, he
took it.
Thank you, Jesus.
He took this mockery from vile men, from cruel men, from ungodly men, from wicked men, despicable men. He took it. He did not threaten them. He could have destroyed them in a moment. He spoke a word, the earth would have opened up underneath them and swallowed them alive like it did Korah. If he spoke a word, angels would come and wipe out that battalion of men or wipe out Rome. All he had to do was speak a word. But he did not do this. He bore the humiliation. He bore the shame. He bore the mockery. He bore the spit of men, the scorn of men, the plucking out of the beard, the scourge, the crown of thorns. He bore all of this. He bore it all. I want to tell you something else. The Lord could have had the most valuable crown ever to exist. The devil even offered it to him at one time. In his temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Remember, the devil took him up to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the riches thereof. And here's what the devil said, I'll give it all to you. All of it. You can have a crown. You can govern the whole world, the riches of the world. It's all yours. He wore a crown of thorns because he chose it. He chose it. Not for himself. He chose it. He chose it for a reason. You know what the reason was? Again, Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53, 3, 4, 5, 6. Let me read these verses to you. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. We ask, why would the Lord bear this indignity? Why would he put up with all of this? There was a reason. There was a reason, and you are the reason. You are the reason. You and I, we're the reason he would endure these things. He was bearing the guilt, the shame, the punishment that was due for our sins and for the sins of the world. And even in bearing this thorny crown, this beating, this plucking of the beard, even then, he was paying the price for our sins, even there. You know, what's also interesting? In the Garden of Eden, there were no thorns. There were no thorns in the Garden of Eden. In fact, the Bible specifically says that in Genesis chapter 3, that thorns are a direct result of the curse upon sin due to Adam and Eve, due to their sins. I want to read one verse, Genesis 3, verse 17. Unto Adam, he said, remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, God spoke to them both. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife. You can't always listen. Sometimes we should. Sometimes we shouldn't. Because you've listened and you've eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat from, then listen to this. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life. Then Genesis 3:18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. It'll grow thorns and thistles. It didn't before. No thorns in the Garden of Eden, but it'll have thorns now. Thorns were a direct result of the curse. So think of the symbolism here. The crown of thorns. The thorns are actually symbolic of the curse. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That is, bearing the curse, by bearing away the curse that we deserve. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So do you realize the symbolism? He bore our curse, symbolized even by those thorns, the curse of the penalty of sin and death. Well, all of this we see in the last hours of the Lord on earth. Verse 30 says, Matthew 27:30, they spit upon him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own raiment back on him, and they led him away to be crucified. Well, I wanted to point out these two things, the rejection, the washing of the hands, the symbolism there by Pontius Pilate, the rejection of Christ. I don't need him, I'm innocent, I'm clean, I'm good enough without him. And then the powerful symbolism of this crown of thorns that was placed upon the Lord's head and not placed there gently, but, you know, jammed upon his head and beaten with a reed. I wanted us to see this symbolism in the last hours of the Lord's life just before they crucified him. And think about this passage as well. When it speaks about the redemptive work of Christ in Isaiah 53, surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes. The word stripes actually is translated elsewhere, bruise or wounds. With his wounds we are healed. And his wounds, you know, they were numerous, not just the scourge, but also the ripping out of his beard and the crown of thorns upon his head and the sword in his side and the nails in his hands. With his wounds, we are healed. There was a reason he stayed there. He didn't have to, but he did it for you and me. And for us to think for a moment that we don't need this Savior every day of our lives is to say that all he did was unnecessary, because we're good enough on our own. Pontius Pilate knows today that he needed that Savior, that he needed to humble himself before him, and repent of his sins and ask Jesus Christ to forgive him. And even though the picture of Christ in your mind may not be the glorious Savior that he actually is, maybe you've got some flawed view of who Christ is, that maybe he's just somebody who lived 2,000 years ago and his life and his death isn't really all that relevant to you today. But the fact is, you need him desperately. You need him desperately. You need him in your heart, your life, your mind. And each of us should humble ourselves before him. Not in mockery, not in some mock, you're the king, hail Jesus, king of the Jews. But in all sincerity, you are king, you are Lord. Be Lord of my life, be master of my life. As I repent of my sins, acknowledge you as the only Savior and believe on you for my salvation. You need this Savior. You're not good enough to make it without him. You're not going to jump the Grand Canyon by yourself, and you're not going to make it to heaven by yourself. Your only way in is through Jesus Christ. The only way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. You're not going to make it in otherwise. Not by your goodness, not by your kindness, not by believing in your own makeup, your own religion.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. If you've never prayed and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, your Lord, then would you do that today? Would you pray? Would you pray like this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on a cross for me. I believe that you rose from the grave. I ask you to forgive me. Forgive me of all my sins. As I turn from them, I repent of them. And I ask you to help me to live a life that will please you. Let me surrender my life to you. Help me, Lord, to surrender my life to you. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have our musicians